Hello, everyone. The scripture reading today is from the book of Judges, chapter 10, verses 1 to 12, or chapter 10, verse 1 to chapter 12, verse 15. And we will be reading that with drama. Okay. After Abimelech there arose to save Israel, Tola, the son of Puah, son of Dodo, a man of Issachar, and he lived at Shamir in the hill country of Ephraim. And he judged Israel 23 years. Then he died and was buried at Shamir. After him arose Jair the Gileadite, who judged Israel 22 years. And he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys. And they had 30 cities, called Havoth-Jair to this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And Jair died and was buried in Canaan. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. And they forsook the Lord, they did not serve him. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the Ammonites. And they crushed and oppressed the people of Israel that year. For 18 years they oppressed all the people of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. And the Ammonites crossed the Jordan to fight also against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying,
"We have sinned against you, because we have forsaken our God and have served the Baals."
And the Lord said to the people of Israel,
"Did I not save you from the Egyptians, and from the Amorites, and from the Ammonites, and from the Philistines? The Sidonians also, and the Amalekites, and the Maonites oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I saved you out of their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore I will save you no more. Go and cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in the time of your distress."
And the people of Israel said to the Lord,
"We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day."
So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. And he became impatient over the misery of Israel. Then the Ammonites were called to arms, and they encamped in Gilead. And the people of Israel came together, and they encamped at Mizpah. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another,
"Who is the man who will begin to fight against the Ammonites? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead."
Now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty warrior, and he was the son of a prostitute. Gilead was the father of Jephthah, and Gilead's wife also bore him sons. And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him,
"You shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman."
Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob. And worthless fellows collected around Jephthah and went out with him. After a time, the Ammonites made war against Israel. And when the Ammonites made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to bring Jephthah from the land of Tob. And they said to Jephthah,
"Come and be our leader, that we may fight against the Ammonites."
But Jephthah said,
"Do you not hate me and drive me out of my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress?"
"That is why we have turned to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the Ammonites and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead.
If you bring me home again to fight against the Ammonites, and the Lord gives them over to me, I will be your head."
"The Lord will be witness between us if we do not do as you say."
So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and leader over them. So Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah. Then Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the Ammonites and said,
"What do you have against me that you have come to me to fight against my land?"
And the king of the Ammonites answered the messengers of Jephthah, saying,
"Because Israel, on coming up from Egypt, took away my land, from Arnon to the Jabbok and to the Jordan, now therefore restore it peaceably."
Jephthah again sent messengers to the king of the Ammonites and said to him,
"Israel did not take away the land of Moab or the land of the Ammonites. But when they came up from Egypt, Israel went through the wilderness to the Red Sea and came back to Kadesh. Israel then sent messengers to the king of Edom and said, 'Please let us pass through your land.' But the king of Edom would not listen, and they sent also to the king of Moab, but he would not consent. So Israel remained at Kadesh. Then they joined through the wilderness and went around the land of Edom and the land of Moab and arrived at the east side of the land of Moab and camped on the other side of Arnon. but they did not enter the territory of Moab, for the Amorn was the boundary of Moab. Israel then sent messengers to Sihon, the king of Amorites, king of Heshbon, and Israel said to him, "Please let us pass through your land to our country." But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered all his people together and camped at Jahaz and fought with Israel. And the Lord, the God of Israel, gave Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel and defeated them. So Israel took possession of all the lands of the Amorites who inhabited that country. And they took possession of all the territory of the Amorites from the Arnon to the Jabbok, from the wilderness to the Jordan. So then the Lord, the God of Israel, dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel. And are you to take possession of them? Will you not possess what Chemosh your God gives you to possess? And all that the Lord our God has dispossessed before us, we will possess. Now are you any better than Balak, the son of Zippor, the king of Moab? Did he ever contend against Israel? Or did he ever go to war with them? While Israel lived in Heshbon and its villages, and in Aroer and its villages, and in all the cities that are on the banks of the Arnon, 300 years, why did you not deliver them within that time? I therefore have not sinned against you, and you do me wrong by making war on me. The Lord, the judge, decide this day between the people of Israel and the people of Ammon.
But the king of the Ammonites did not listen to the words of Japheth that he sent to him. Then the Spirit of the Lord was upon Japheth, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and passed on to Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he passed on to the Ammonites. So Japheth made a vow to the Lord and said,
"If you will give me the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering."
So Japheth crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand. He struck them from Aroer to the neighborhood of Minnith, 20 cities, and as far as Abel Karamim with a great blow. So the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel. Then Japheth came to his home at Mizpah, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and with dances. She was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And as soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes and said,
"Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you have become the cause of great trouble to me. For I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow."
"My father, you have opened your mouth to the Lord. Do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, now that the Lord has avenged you on your enemies, on the Ammonites. Let this thing be done for me. Leave me alone 2 months, that I may go up and down on the mountains and weep for my virginity, I and my companions."
"Go."
Then he sent her away for 2 months, and she departed, she and her companions, and wept for her virginity on the mountains. And at the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, who did with her according to his vow that he made. She had never known a man, and it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went year by year to lament the daughter of Japheth the Gileadite 4 days in the year. The men of Ephraim were called to arms, and they crossed to Zaphon and said to Japheth,
"Why did you cross over to fight against the Ammonites and did not call us to go with you? We will burn your house over you with fire."
"I and my people had a great dispute with the Ammonites, and when I called you, you did not save me from their hand. And when I saw that you would not save me, I took my life in my hand and crossed over against the Ammonites, and the Lord gave them into my hand. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me?"
Then Jephthah gathered all the men of Gilead and fought with Ephraim. And the men of Gilead struck Ephraim, because they said,
"You are fugitives of Ephraim, you Gileadites, in the midst of Ephraim and Manasseh."
And the Gileadites captured the fords of the Jordan against the Ephraimites. And when any of the fugitives of Ephraim said,
"Let me go over,"
the men of Gilead said to him,
"Are you an Ephraimite?"
"No."
"Then say Shibboleth."
"Shibboleth?"
He could not pronounce it right. Then they seized him and slaughtered him at the fords of the Jordan. At that time, 42,000 of the Ephraimites fell. Japheth judged Israel 6 years. Then Japheth the Gileadite died and was buried in his city in Gilead. After him, Ibzan of Bethlehem judged Israel. He had 30 sons and 30 daughters he gave in marriage outside his clan, and 30 daughters he brought in from outside for his sons. And he judged Israel 7 years. Then Ibzan died and was buried at Bethlehem. After him, Elon the Zebulunite judged Israel, and he judged Israel 10 years. Then Elon the Zebulunite died and was buried at Ajalon in the land of Zebulun. After him, Abdon the son of Hillel the Parathonite judged Israel, and he had 40 sons and 30 grandsons who rode on 70 donkeys, and he judged Israel 8 years. Then Abdon the son of Hillel the Parathonite died and was buried at Parathon in the land of Ephraim, in the hill country of the Amalekites. God bless the reading of his word.
Well done. These are long scripture passages, and like I warned you in the beginning, we're going to be actually reading through the whole book of Judges, and we've been plugging our way through this Old Testament book, studying the different sections, stories of each judge. And this is a history of Israel, the nation of Israel, during their time when they had settled in the land of Canaan before they had any kings. So if you're in the Old Testament class, this is the period of theocracy, right? Where God is supposed to be the king of Israel. They don't have any human kings. If you don't know what I'm talking about, then you better join our class beforehand. Just a little plug there. The Lord Almighty was to be their king. But in the cycle, we see these cycles in Judges, these cycles of unfaithfulness, we call them, where God remains faithful to the unfaithful Israelites. But these cycles are unfaithful cycles, and we see this a time and time again. So the cycle usually goes like this, right? The Israelites do evil in the eyes of the Lord, meaning they worship other gods, the other foreign gods around them. And then God is angry with them, so he gives them over to be oppressed by their local enemies. It could be different peoples at different times, which we have seen. Now it seems like it's the Ammonites and the Philistines, according to the text that was just read to us. So then they're oppressed and they're distressed, and so they cry out to the Lord in their distress. And then the Lord raises up a savior for them, what we call a judge, to lead Israel, usually in a local area, and then he or she, we saw with Deborah, leads them to victory over this oppressive nation, and so they're saved. And then there is peace in the land of Israel while that judge, that leader, is alive. And then when that leader dies, guess what happens? The cycle starts over. It's a reset. So the Israelites do evil in the eyes of the Lord, and this time it's a lot worse than it was before. So it's this toilet bowl cycle. They just keep going down the drain, you see. And we'll even see that today as we study this story about Jephthah, this judge. So far we've learned about the judges of Othniel. Remember, who's the guy that left his sword in there? Remember? Ehud, right? He stabbed a really obese king and his sword, he just left it in there. And then there was the woman judge, whose name was Deborah. That's right. Pop quiz here for you guys. So we have Othniel, Ehud, Deborah. Who was next? Starts with a G. Gideon, right? And then Abimelech, but Abimelech wasn't a judge. Last week we studied about Gideon's son Abimelech and the chaos that surrounded his short rule that he grabbed for himself for 3 years. And so therefore it brings us to our text today. But through all this and throughout all judges, we see God's faithfulness to the unfaithful Israelites. And that's a theme that runs throughout all of Scripture and even into our lives today. God is faithful to us even though we are sinners and rebellious against Him, because He has sent His Son Christ on our behalf, so that all we need to do is commit ourselves fully to Him, and then He receives us with grace and mercy and forgiveness. So a wonderful God He is. So let's jump into the story of Jephthah. The story of Jephthah is surrounded with bookends of these other, what scholars call minor judges. They just kind of quickly list these guys that judged Israel or led Israel. It's not that they were minor, it's just that there's not much written about them. There's just a sentence or two for each one of them. The first one we see, well, there's actually five of them mentioned here in chapter 10 at the beginning and at the end of chapter 12. There's Tola, Jair, Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon. And these five had one thing in common, that they were different from all the other judges in the book of Judges. The one thing in common they had is that there is no foreign enemy listed that they save Israel from. It just says they ruled and then they died. And they ruled and then they died, right? The different judges. It doesn't say that they saved them from this foreign enemy. So what's interesting is that many believe that this is because their role wasn't to save them, Israel, from a foreign enemy. Their role was to save Israel from themselves, to bring peace and order within Israel themselves. Because after last week, we saw Abimelech rise to power, and what happened? He fought his fellow Israelites, right? They slaughtered each other, or he slaughtered them. And so there was chaos in Israel. So the judge that came up after him, Tola, it says he's the only one of the five. It says that he saved Israel, but it didn't say from who, because it's believed that he saved Israel from themselves. He brought order and peace in Israel while he was alive. And so same with, we'll see in Jephthah at the end, right? He's slaughtering his own Israelites again, 42,000 Ephraimites, which is a tribe of Israel. And then these judges after him also bring order again within Israel. So Israel is becoming her own worst enemy, because she's not only worshiping other gods and foreign gods, but she's also starting to have like civil war within herself, the nation of Israel. So in the text, we learn two major sections, we'll say, besides the bookends. One is Israel's, we're going to see, mixed worship. It's the description of Israel's mixed worship. And then we're going to see Jephthah's mixed worship come out to play too. That's the second part of our text. And then through all this, we see God's faithfulness. So we're first confronted with Israel's mixed worship in Judges chapter 10, verses 6 through 7, right after the minor judges were mentioned. And this is the beginning of Israel's next cycle of unfaithfulness. Listen to what it says there. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtoreth, the god of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. And they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of the Philistines and into the hand of the Ammonites. This is a common occurrence. It's almost like we say, why don't these people get it right? This happens over and over again. Well, then you've got to ask your own self that. Why don't I get it right? Why do I keep rejecting the Lord and doing my own thing over and over again? So we can't be too hard on the Israelites. So the Israelites had forsaken the Lord by their worship of these foreign gods. Now, it doesn't mean that they did not worship the Lord at all. They worshiped God still, the Lord Almighty. They probably gave him sacrifices once in a while, maybe went there on Easter and Christmas. Oh, they didn't have those yet. But they went on the holy days that, you know, the Israelites, be a good Israelite, you do that. And then they worship these other gods as well, alongside their worship of the Lord Almighty. They mixed their worship. And why does this kindle God's anger? I mean, they're still worshiping him. What's the problem, right? They're still going to the temple. You're still coming to church. You know, you're doing all your things, giving maybe even put it in the offering box in the back, whatever. You're doing your duty. So why is God upset? Well, you guys know the Ten Commandments? What's the first commandment? God says in Exodus, he says, you shall have no other gods before me. Or, if you have a footnote there in your NIV or ESV, it says, besides me. But what that simply means is that God is saying, there's no room to worship anything other than me. You've got to worship me and me alone. Me only. That's it. I'm not going to accept any other sharing. It's like if you get married, right? You're married and committed to your spouse. Would you like it if, you know, you shared your spouse or he shared you or, you know, whatever? It's just, that's the same thing. It's exclusive love. That means we are to worship God only. So the Lord then was upset because they were doing that. And he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and the Ammonites for 18 years. That's a long time. Think about it. You're born. You go to primary school, you go to middle school, you go to high school, and then you graduate, and all you've known that whole time is the oppression of this nation. It's a long time, a long period of time to be oppressed. Well, they're oppressed by the Ammonites and the Philistines, we hear. And then Israel finally, after this 18 years, cries out to the Lord. It's like they probably were crying out to their other gods, maybe, and saying, you know, help us. And now they're at wit's end, so they cry out to the Lord God. I wonder why it took them 18 years. It's a question I have. But through this interchange of crying out to the Lord, we begin to see here Israel's mixed worship and how it's affected their approach to the Lord God Almighty at this point in their understanding of the Lord God as a people. Basically, they'll do anything to get God to save them from their situation. You know, we'll do anything. We'll just do it. And so whatever it takes, you just save us from our situation. And so it's still, in a sense, very self-serving, self-focused. Let's look at the interchange more closely. The people cried out saying, "We have sinned against you, because we have forsaken our God and have served the Baals." But the Lord responded, saying that he had already saved them. Many times he had saved them from the Egyptians, from the Amorites, the Ammonites, which is the same people who have been oppressing them now, Philistines, and so on. And he lists seven nations in this text of who he had saved them from already, and yet they had gone back and worshipped these other foreign gods. So he's saying then, what did he say? "I'm not going to save you. Why don't you call out to these foreign gods that you worship and ask them to save you, see what happens?" And the people respond, seemingly very sincere. Right? It seems very sincere here that they respond and they say, "We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you." That's pretty humbling, right? Except this last part here. "Only, please, please deliver us this day." So that's the one thing you cannot do, right? Don't leave us in this situation. Do to us whatever you think is right. Except, don't leave us like this. Please save us. Let me get a little glimpse there. Again, we are confronted with this question. Are the Israelites sorrowful for their sin that they've committed against God? Or are they sorrowful because of the consequences of their sin? Meaning they're being oppressed now. Because God had warned them time and time again throughout history, even before this happened, that if they forsook him and worshipped other gods, he would have people come and oppress them. So it's kind of like, duh. So here they are. Are they sorrowful? For what? Their sin? Or just the consequences they're in? Well, at this point, we're not sure. We're told that the Israelites did get rid of their foreign gods, right? They put them aside and they served the Lord. So that could be an indication, but at this point it seems that Israel could be approaching the Lord God like they approached their idols. You do whatever it takes to get what you want. If we have to get rid of these idols and put them away to get saved by the Lord God, then let's do it. Whatever it takes. You know, give me the list. What's the formula? I'll do it to make sure this happens. Is that what's happening here? It could be. Could be. It's still very self-serving in the way they're even approaching the Lord God. You know, I've experienced going to places of worship of other faiths where they worship idols. And I've seen observed people talking to the priests of this place of worship, and they're telling them how to do the rituals correctly so they can please the God. How to pour milk over something, or how to place this here, or whatever it is, just so that they will please the God, so that they will have good fortune happen to them, or to their family, or for their job, or whatever they're requesting of that God. I have friends of a different faith that have explained to me, they had a priest come over to their house of this faith and do these rituals with them and their newly born child so that they would have good fortune, that things would go well for them. But they have to do it a certain way and do certain things and paint certain things, different places on their house and that. And it's all this, you got to do this in order to get this from their God. It's almost like these actions seem to be trying to manipulate their God to do what they want, to get the result they want, to do something good for them. This may have been what the Israelites were trying to do here as well. But even by getting rid of their foreign gods. And we fall into this same practice as believers when we think and start to think like, oh, I go to church regularly, or I pray every morning, or I give to the church, or I give to this charitable organization, or I don't lie. And we start racking up these things that we do, and we say, that God, that means you're supposed to do good stuff for me, right? Make my life smooth. I'm not supposed to have anything tragic happen to me, or unfair, or unjust, or I shouldn't get sick, because if those things happen, then there's something wrong up there, right? There's something wrong with you, God. I'm doing all this. I'm a good person. Why is this happening to me? I'm a good person. Like, we're obligating Him. So we're almost approaching God in the same way. We've got to do this a certain way so that we get something from Him. It's still very self-serving, mixed worship. It's almost like we're trying to obligate God. And the danger is that we go through the motions of obedience in a similar way that these Israelites are doing with their idols. Expecting God, manipulating God, pretending in a sense, or acting like we're doing this out of love and adoration when actually we're just doing it to get something. We do that with people too, right? We want to please Him so He will please us. If that's the kind of relationship we have with our boyfriend or girlfriend or spouse or whatever, we please them so they can please us, it's not going to last. It's not going to work. There's a story about an old village in Spain where the people of this village heard that the king had planned to visit them. And it's this poor village. They don't have hardly anything. So naturally, they became excited and they wanted to offer something to the visiting king that would be worthy of his visit, have a great celebration, show their adoration, and bring honor to him in some way. But what could this poor village give to the king? And so someone had this idea that, you know, this small little village, poor village, was known for the great wine that each family produced. While they didn't have much, they were awesome winemakers. So they got the idea, why don't we give the king the best of the best wine that we have? And then he can be honored by drinking the best wine he's ever had. So that's what they did. So on the morning that the king was going to visit their village, they all gathered in the town square with this barrel with a small opening at the top, and they each brought a cup of their best of the best wine, and they were pouring it into the through the hole into this barrel. And so they all did that. And then the king came, and when he arrived, he was escorted to the square where he was ceremoniously, you know, presented with this silver cup, and then he sat down near the barrel, and he drew wine from the barrel with a spigot, and he took a drink. And to his surprise, he drank and tasted only water. What happened? Did the wine turn into water? I'll reverse. Did somebody come in the night and switch the barrels out? Because this is like awesome stuff, right? Did it steal the wine that was meant for the king? No. And what happened is each of the villagers had this kind of reasoning. They loved their wine so much that they said, well, I'm just going to give water into the barrel because everybody else is going to give their best wine. So that means one cup of water with all the other wine, it's not even going to be able to tell. And they all gave water. None of them gave their best wine. So it just ended up being water. It's crazy, right? This was a town full of people who simply went through the motions of saying, we adore you, king. We'll give everything for you. And they wanted him to think that. And they went through the motions, but they didn't actually come through because it wasn't a heart feeling. It wasn't really adoration and admiration for him. They acted like they adored, but in reality, they didn't because they reserved the best for themselves. It's self-serving worship. It's all self-focused. And this is what happened to the nation of Israel and what they were guilty of doing, just like they were doing for their gods, the other gods and idols they were worshiping. They were going through the motions. And God knew this. I mean, God can see into our hearts. He knows you. He knows me. He knows what's going on. And what did God do instead when he saw this of the Israelites? He still saved them. Isn't that awesome? And the scriptures say, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's amazing. Our God is amazing. So, it's not all about ourselves. It's about the Lord, but it doesn't matter if it's switched. But God's faithfulness is seen in this second half of verse 16 in chapter 10, where he says, and he became impatient over the misery of Israel. Or I love how Jonathan said it. What was it? Misreal? That was awesome. The misery of Israel. I thought, wow, that's great. That was awesome. The Misreal. He just really... God knew the hearts of the Israelites, but in his grace and mercy, he saved them anyway. That's an amazing God. I want to serve that God. So the story moves on then to set up the situation where God raises up Jephthah. You know, my name's in there, right? Did you hear that? Jephthah? Yeah. It's the only place in the Bible that Jeff even somewhat appears. But Jephthah, he raises up this guy Jephthah. And so here we see now, the story goes on. The Ammonites have made war with Israel. This is the oppression that they had been. And now, after 18 years, they're making war again, in a sense, with Israel. And so Gilead gathers their troops together, and they're going to fight, or at least they're planning to, and they say, we need a leader. And so they go and get this guy, Jephthah, to lead them, since he's known as a mighty warrior. But his resume is horrible, right? Let's look at his resume. One, he's an illegitimate child. He's a child of a prostitute. And two, his family and his tribe had cast him out because he was an illegitimate child. And guess who his tribe is? Gilead, right? So they had already kicked him out. And then three, he had gathered around him these scoundrels, these reckless people, these bandits. And then he had lived a life of lawlessness with them while he was out being a cast. Outcast. So that's a great resume, right? Let's make him our leader, right? He's like out there doing all these bad things. But he's doing it really well. That's why he got the reputation of a warrior, right? And then he was a Gileadite, which is not something that was very respected from the other tribes of Israel. As we see later on, the Ephraimites say, like, Gileadites are horrible. They were born on the wrong side of the tracks, we could say, or in this case, on the wrong side of the Jordan River. They looked down on the Gileadites. And so Jephthah's interchange with these elders of Gilead demonstrates, though, his ability to negotiate. He's good with his words at this point. And he agrees with them on one condition, on the condition that they give him, that he would be not only the leader of their military forces, but the leader of their whole people, all of Gilead. And so we see Jephthah's ambition here a little bit, of that he wants to rule over these people that have rejected him. Kicked him out because of his mother, basically. So at this point in the story, we begin to observe Jephthah's mixed worship. First, we observe this in the interaction he had with the king of the Ammonites when he was going through this negotiating, right? And he gets anointed into power as the leader of Gilead, and the first thing he does is, instead of going to war immediately, he wants to handle it diplomatically. Which is smart, right? It's a smart thing to do. Plus, that's his strength. So he goes and he sends messengers to the king, and he says, hey, what's up? You're attacking us. What's the reason? Why are you attacking us? And then the king writes back and says, well, I'm attacking you because when you guys came up out of Egypt, which, by the way, was 300 years ago, we find out. He's like, the guy wasn't even alive, right? But he says, you guys came out and you took over our land historically. That was, used to be ours. So I want it back. That's why I'm attacking you. So then Jephthah responds and gives this long history lesson, right, of what Israel did and how God gave the land over to Israel. How God, in a sense, dispossessed the land of these other peoples, especially the Ammonites and the Amorites. And so he gives this long response. But at this point, Jephthah says in verse 24 of chapter 11, will you not possess what Chemosh your God gives you to possess? And all that the Lord our God has dispossessed before us, will we possess? I mean, we will possess. Jephthah mentioned here Chemosh, the god of the Ammonites, as a legitimate god of worship, it seems. Is this an indication of Jephthah's mixed worship or his bad theology in the sense of saying that he might think that the Lord God Almighty is just one of many gods around? And we kind of get this indication later on with his vow, we see, as well. Because Jephthah was while he was living out in the wilderness, you know, with his gang doing the things that he was doing, he had this influence of being around the other peoples. And so he had this mixed worship. He worshipped the Lord God, obviously, and God was using him and raising him up. And he knew. But then also he's doing thinking this in the way he says it. I mean, there's some debate over what actually why he said that. Was he just being diplomatic and acknowledging or not? But I tend to lean toward it's because of his mixed worship at this point. And so we know the negotiations fell through and there's a sure thing now for war to happen. And despite this like pagan influence on Jephthah's thinking, God is still using him because as we see with everyone in the scriptures, very failed characters are used by God because he gets the glory, not us. Right? It's all him and not us. So despite Jephthah's pagan influence, God's faithfulness is seen in verse 29 of chapter 11 when it says, "Then the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh and passed on to Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he passed on to the Ammonites." Kind of an odd verse just saying he's moving around. But there what is probably happening is Jephthah is rallying his troops. He's going out and by the movement of the Spirit and empowered by the Spirit, he's recruiting his army, the different area right around there. And so he's getting his army together, he's putting it together, and then we hear Jephthah make this vow to the Lord, this crazy vow in verses 30 and 31. It says, "If you will give the Ammonites into my hands, then whatever comes out of my doors of my house will meet me when I return in peace with the Ammonites from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering." Jephthah's vow rose from this mixed worship in his mind. Had to. Think about it. Whatever exits my house first, I will offer it up as a burnt offering. Crazy. Leaders of the Ammonites and Moabites, peoples around Israel, around that area, were known to be offering their children up to the Lord. I mean, not the Lord, but their God. Their foreign gods, they were already offering child sacrifices at that point. And so, and he would have known that, and so the belief is that he was kind of combining these two things. Burnt offering is according to the rules and regulations of the Exodus and Leviticus, right, to the Lord God Almighty. But what's going to come out of his door? Or you might say, his dog? Right? Well, pig? The pigs aren't going to live in the house. Sheep? No, they're not going to live in the house. Who's going to come out? A servant? Maybe. Most likely, the tradition was, when you come back from war and victory, your children come out, dancing, celebrating. So there's the argument that he knew it would be his daughter, even though he was distressed later. Scholars debate over what Jephthah meant by this vow, and some believe he meant to simply dedicate his daughter in service to the temple. You know, so that therefore she would remain a virgin, like a nun, her whole life. And then there's the others who believe that because of the context that we're in of this mixed worship and the depravity of Israel and how they're worshiping all these other gods, and Jephthah says this crazy vow that he actually meant that he would offer up as a burnt offering, a sacrifice, whatever came out of his door, his child. And that's what he did. And I tend to lean toward that second half, that he actually did offer his daughter as a burnt sacrifice against the Word of God itself. So it shows that he didn't understand what the Word of God said, because in Leviticus, chapter 20, it says very clearly that the Lord abhors child sacrifice. You do not do that. But then Jephthah sacrifices his own daughter because he said the vow. He said, "I can't take it back." And then his daughter says, "Okay, you said the vow. I'll do it. And so she said, just give me 2 months so I can mourn that I'm never going to be married and have kids and be a mother before you kill me. Yeah. Just craziness. And you think this is crazy? Wait until the rest of the judges. It gets even worse. So in the story of Jephthah, we see Israel's mixed worship. We see Jephthah's mixed worship. And God is still showing His faithfulness to this, to His covenant that He's made with Israel, that He will keep them and bring salvation for the whole world through them. But we see this mixed up worship through the Israel and even her judge. And God was still faithful. So how does this story relate to us? What does it mean for us? Well, we need to evaluate, do we have mixed worship ourselves? Do we, in the sense like Gideon, if you remember Gideon, the Lord is the ruler over us. And then on the side, he's like, but you can treat me like your ruler. he said one thing, but his life denied it in reality. Is that us, where worship is simply an act of obedience, but we're actually doing it to try to get things out for ourselves? I mean, worship is simply, when we come down, what does worship mean? It's an act of giving worth, value, honor to something as special, or what we call sacred, set apart for a special purpose. We make it special by giving it so much value. And for the Lord God, we are worshiping Him because He has the ultimate value. He is value. So when we mix our worship, we worship God, but we worship these other things in our lives that we give special value to, then we're like the Israelites at this point. I remember in seminary, a professor challenged us in class to keep record of 7 days of everything we do and for how long we do it. So we're keeping a time log of our week. And then at the end of it, we're supposed to evaluate and see where did we spend our time. And I was so surprised as a single guy at that time how much time I spent watching TV. I mean, you watch hour here, hour there every day. It adds up after 7 days. You're like, wow, I watched that much TV? And, you know, I live by myself, I think, or maybe with my roommate at that time, probably with my roommate. But it was crazy. And so I had no idea that I wasted so much time watching TV. You see, where we invest our time is also where our heart is invested. It can't help it, right? Because we're valuing whatever that is for some reason. And so therefore, we're drawn to spend a lot of time doing that. I mean, I was worshiping TV in a sense, but maybe it was the feeling of being entertained. Or maybe it was the desire to escape from my stress of seminary at that time, or ministry, or whatever. But whatever it was, I was investing my time and my heart into that. And I didn't even realize it. And I looked at 7 days. How much was I investing in that as compared to my love for the Lord? And how much was I investing in the sense of the things I'm doing toward Him? For example, if you think of your average week, Sunday morning to Saturday evening, okay, think of your 7 days. How much time do you invest in being on Facebook? As compared to maybe reading the Bible? Comparatively, maybe? How much time do you invest on communicating with your friends? Either via phone, which is like hardly at all now, right? Unless it's texting or messaging or GChat or WeChat, you know, those things. How much time do you spend that comparatively to how much time do you spend talking to the Lord in prayer? Doesn't mean you have to be like this, but, you know, just communicating with Him. Communication. How much time do we spend watching videos online? Or Netflix, or Hulu, or, you know, Amazon Prime, or whatever it is. It's so available to us today, right? I'm guilty of this. And how much time, though, do we, over the period of a week, add it up as compared to how much time we do maybe something else for the Lord? Filling our desires as compared to serving others in the name of Christ. How much time do we just spend on ourselves? How much time do we spend working out? You know, focusing on our health as compared to our spiritual health. Think about that. Just want us to evaluate, kind of go through that exercise. Because where we invest our time is where our hearts are probably as well. So these things could become an idol in a sense to us because we're drawn to them. Whatever they provide us, we want it. And we go to them and we spend our time and our effort in that. And it can become our career. It can become anything. Intangible or something tangible. It could be anything. Does the evidence show that we are worshiping these things as much or maybe even more so than our worship of our Lord God Almighty? Mixed worship, if that's the case. Are we fooling ourselves like Gideon saying, the Lord is our ruler, but yet I'm kind of spending a lot of time doing this other stuff too, even more so than I spend with him. So here's the thing. Easter's coming, and I was thinking as we were I was preparing this for this message that traditionally there is this period of time of what they call preparation before Easter, and it's called the Lenten season. It's called Lent. Some churches follow this tradition. Simply, Lent is this time of preparation for the coming of the Lord Christ, His return, of course, but also in memory of His resurrection, which we celebrate at Easter. So, in a sense, you traditionally, people give up something during the Lenten season. They give up something, usually a vice, you know, something that's like they do that's not good for them or whatever. And so in light of our scripture, of our text today, and the story of Jephthah and the mixed worship they had, and God saying you should get rid of the foreign idols and things like that, think of something that we maybe see or is becoming vying for itself as an idol in our life or where we are investing, in a sense, too much time as compared to our time with the Lord. In some way, or it's distracting us of and not pointing us to Christ, or if it's just becoming an obsession to us that we've got to do this and we spend so much time doing it. It could be anything like games, watching videos online, like I said, surfing the net, Facebook, working out, or any obsession. And the challenge would be then to us is to give it up completely until March 27th, until Easter. Now, not only give it up, because then we are in a dangerous spot, because we have a vacuum. So say you're watching like 15 hours a week of videos, right? And you give it up. You have 15 hours. What are you going to do with that time, right? You got to replace it with something that's healthy, because otherwise the danger is we're just going to put something else unhealthy in there and do that instead of the thing we gave up. So we have to think of like, what can we do in the place of what we're giving up? We give up something, we need to replace it with something that's healthy for us. And it could be serving others, you know, calling people to encourage them, maybe talking to the neighbors we never talk to, you know, if you don't even know their names or something. Going to the food bank, serving, doing something that is in line with the principles and pointing us to Christ by either giving ourselves to others out of the name of our Lord Christ, or maybe reading a book that will help us in our spiritual walk, studying the scriptures or praying or whatever it is, meeting up with someone, just talk about the scriptures together, going to a life group or maybe a Sunday school class, whatever it is. Do something in place of what we're giving up. Because by doing this, we free ourselves of the habits that may be spiritually unhealthy and replace them with something that is healthier for us and then in the same time, building habits that could be healthy for us in the long term. Because the goal is naturally, give it up to March 27th. We don't want to just go back to the way we were, right? Hopefully there's a change, a transformation that happens. We then, in a sense, balance out and say, hey, this really wasn't that good. Not that I can't watch videos online ever again in my whole life, but it brings balance back and says, no, the Lord is going to be my God, and these things, this is not going to be my idol any longer. That's the goal. So, what will you give up when you think about it? Is there something you need to give up? When you look at your life over a period of a week or 2 weeks? And once we decide, we need to share this with someone. So that way, that person can check in on us, right? And then give us opportunity to share how this experience is going. You know, what's happening? What's the God showing us through this? And then we can share that with each other, whoever we share with. So how is our worship of the Lord mixed, and how are we going to put away this foreign God, in a sense, in our lives, this idol that we have? That's the challenge to us today. What do we need to give up? Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word and also just how challenged we are, both by the fact that even though we fail and we're unfaithful to you time and time again, you are faithful to us. And ultimately, in Christ Jesus, you have once and for all made it possible for us to be in relationship with you, that our actions don't determine our own end destiny. But at the same time, Lord, we pray that we would respond to your call to love him and love you and love you exclusively. So, Lord, help us to know that there's something in our life that we need to just give up and come to you in some way in place of that. Reveal how this needs to be done, Lord, by the power of your Spirit now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.